Our scripture passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 22 to 24. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Well, this morning as we gather to worship the King of Kings, we pause to remember the significance of this important holiday weekend over for Memorial Day. My name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman. And I think for many of us, Memorial Day, we often look forward to it. It may be the unofficial start of summer for you. Maybe you look forward to it because you get an extra day off of work. Maybe it's a great excuse to gather family and friends for a barbecue. But for many in our community, it's a solemn reminder of those that paid the ultimate price. Here in a moment, we're going to see the names of nearly 100 men and women from El Paso County since the Korean conflict that paid the ultimate price. They gave their lives on our behalf. And so while we continue to pray for peace and healing around the globe, it is a solemn weekend to remember. There are many in our congregation that maybe have lost a father, a mother, a sibling, maybe even a son or a daughter. And here's the good news. We worship a Heavenly Father who is close in times of trouble. We serve a Savior who wept at the loss of a dear friend. And we have a Holy Spirit who ministers and comforts in times of trouble. We desire to be a church that comes alongside and mourns with those who are mourning. So I would ask, if you're able, we're going to stand again to honor these men and women. And let's direct our attention to the screen. Let us pray together. Well, King Jesus, it is good and fitting for us to slow down, to pause, and to remember and honor those that have paid the ultimate price. And Lord, as we come to your word and we come to the Gospel of Luke this morning, would you prepare our hearts, renew our minds, and give us ears to hear what you would have for us? We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may take a seat.
Well, hello, Woodman. What kind of things do you celebrate? I mean, I think a lot of us celebrate milestones, birthdays, anniversaries. Some of us, I think, celebrate the unexpected. Maybe it was that surprise bonus at work, or that tax refund you didn't see coming, both might warrant a night out. A lot of us celebrate, you know, accomplishments, graduation, maybe the purchase of that first house, maybe training and completing that marathon. Well, personally, I would celebrate not running in the first place. To each his own. How do you celebrate? And what would cause you to do so? At the beginning of Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 72 of his followers. Two by two into every town he was going to go, and he sent them to heal the sick and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in verse 17, they return and they are hyped. They are celebrating. Things went even better than they had anticipated, and they are pumped. And Jesus, for his part, Jesus enthusiastically celebrates alongside them for a moment. Now, in no way does Jesus want to diminish their joy, but he does want them to keep things in perspective. He wants to remind them what it is they really have to celebrate. And it's something that I think we all need to keep in mind. You see, if we're not careful, we can become so preoccupied with what the world offers that we can overlook what is ours in Christ Jesus in the next. And no one exploits that more than the devil himself. I mean, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus with the very things our earthly hearts crave. You know, comfort, recognition, power. And legitimately, none of those things are in and of themselves inherently evil. I mean, a good meal, a great vacation, recognition for hard work, even positions of influence or authority, all of those things can be good gifts from our Heavenly Father for us to enjoy. Now, where things can go sideways, however, is if we begin to believe that there is anything that this world could offer us that could ever compare to knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus loves to celebrate alongside us in many things, but he always wants to remind us to keep the main thing. The main thing, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our names are written in heaven. And that is truly worth celebrating. If you would, let me pray, and we're going to open up his word together. Heavenly Father, on this Memorial Day weekend, we rightly remember those who gave their lives for our nation. And we recall to mind the countless number of people who do not yet know that your Son gave his life for them. Father, for those of us here this morning who do know you, who have a confidence that goes beyond the grave itself, would you help us to put everything into perspective? For those of us who do not yet know you, would you open our eyes that we could behold some of the wondrous things in your word? And Father, this morning I am reminded afresh of my great need for you and ask you would help me in the part that I get now to play. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 17. If we've not yet met, my name's Josh, and I serve as one of the pastors here. I want to thank all of you for joining us on this Memorial Day weekend. You know, of all the things, the 72 could have celebrated on their return, it was this unexpected spiritual power they did not see coming that caused them to celebrate. They had seen things they never imagined possible. And Jesus does celebrate with them. But quickly redirects their attention to something greater. Because true joy, real soul-satisfying joy, true joy is not found in power. True joy is not found in power. And we're going to begin with their return. Verse 17. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Interestingly, Luke does not record any details of the journey itself. He only tells us what happened before and how they came back. But judging on what Jesus had said before they went, we probably would have expected a little bit more of a mixed reaction. Remember when Jesus sent the 72 out, it was a little daunting. He said it was going to be dangerous. Told them that they were going to go out like sheep amongst wolves. Jesus said the journey required discipline and diligence. This is urgent. No greeting people on the road. Don't take a lot of stuff. Travel light. We have stuff to do. And Jesus even told them before they left it was going to be discouraging. You're going to go into some towns and they're going to welcome you, and that's awesome. But you are going to go into some towns and they will reject you and it'll break your heart. But when they return, they are elated. They're floating on cloud nine, as it were. They return with joy. And why? Well, because even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And that, I mean, that's saying something. But before we get into it, there's two little academic points that I don't want to gloss over. And the first is this. Notice the 72 all address Jesus as Lord. If you work your way through the Gospel of Luke, you will see this ever-increasing comfort with recognizing Jesus for who he is. The disciples did it. A centurion did it. A leper did it. And now 72 recognize him for who he is. Secondly, what is worth acknowledging, though they were celebrating, it wasn't actually themselves they were patting on the back, was it? Yes, the demons were subject to them, but only in his name. They recognized that it wasn't their power, but his power working through them. And when I look at it, I mean, they legitimately appear surprised, don't they? They return with joy and they say, Lord, even the demons. The demons were subject to us. It was crazy. Now, admittedly, those of us who've been traveling through the Gospel of Luke, And we may, in the back of our minds, be kind of wondering, what is all the fuss about? Because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12. And the 12 cast out demons. So what's the big deal this time? Well, actually, there's a difference. You know, if you flip back to the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus sent the disciples out, when he sent out the 12, he specifically gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Right from the beginning of the 12's mission, before they picked up their backpack and began to walk out, Jesus had told them, I'm giving you authority over demons. They knew that before they started. In chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72, there is no mention of authority over demons whatsoever. Yep, no, there isn't. They were just told to heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. It was only as they went in faith that they find themselves having a greater impact than they even imagined they could have. You know, in a way, it reminded me of what the Apostle Paul would later write in Ephesians 3:20. You know, that Jesus is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power of work within us. These guys left not knowing they could do what they did. But as they went, Jesus did what they never could have thought they would do. There are, and this is something to keep in mind, right? Because there are certain things that Jesus tells us beforehand. He does make promises. He does tell us things. Last weekend, we spent a chunk of time talking about the Great Commission, that we are all to go out into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And before anybody left, what did Jesus promise? And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. Before they went, Jesus promised us his abiding presence. We know that from the start. But there are other things that he doesn't tell us up front. Things that we will only experience as we go forth in faith. The take-home piece for us on this point is not complex. If you want to have a joy-filled, awe-inspired return, you need to first be willing to go. I mean, if you want to be surprised at those who accept your invitation to church, you need to first ask them if they will come. If you want to see God use you in dramatic ways in service, you need to first serve. And if you want to experience the miraculous, you need to try and do something that's beyond your ability to accomplish. And when you do that, and Jesus shows up in the middle of it, he will be the first to celebrate alongside you. This is the result. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, for the sake of those who are new among us, if something is stated plainly in the Bible, I have no problem saying it with gusto. But if there is something that is open to fair debate, I don't mind acknowledging that either. And these verses do kind of fall into that latter category. There are questions about what Jesus is saying here. Though the good news is, even if we don't understand all the exact particulars, I'll tell you this, what Jesus is saying is extraordinarily positive. Okay, this is good news. He began by saying what? He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the question commentators have is when? Like, when did Jesus see this? Was this something Jesus saw in the past? Was this something Jesus saw when they were going out? Or is Jesus having a vision of something to come in the future? Now, if we say it's something in the past or present, which the way Jesus is speaking, I saw, well, it immediately begins to challenge our experience of things, right? Because if I were to say to you, I saw the cat fall off the roof. First off, my heart would break. Second off, none of us would assume it ended very well for the cat. Right? If we saw a cat fall off a roof, we don't expect the cat to be doing good. So when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning, we're like, that's awesome. But if honest, in our spirits, we're like, though he does seem to still be alive and kicking. Right? Right? He may have fallen, but it looks like he got up. Now the issue, and this doesn't happen a ton in the Bible, right? But the issue is that something gets lost a bit in translation. See, the verb fall there in Greek is imperfect. Pointing to something that is unfolding over time. So Jesus is not describing one isolated moment. He's not describing like a fall that happened. He's describing a fall that is going. Jesus is describing an ongoing defeat that really began through the advance of God's kingdom. Bottom line, Jesus actually is not referring to a one-and-done event, but to something ongoing. In which case, the lightning imagery is less about the sudden striking quality of lightning and more about the direction for which it travels. It's a dramatic, dramatic descent. Say it another way, the 72 return, and they're like, Lord, we cannot believe even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds with, you know what? That's truth. I've seen it. He's going down because my kingdom is going forward. And then Jesus doubles down on this. What does he say next? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, as far as scorpions go, I have one scorpion story. That's it. I was leading a bunch of high school students in Oklahoma, and we were doing like a little devotional quiet time, and I don't know why, we had them all seated in a big circle, and I was in the center. And I wanted us to pause and reflect a little bit, so I said, I want you to all bow your heads, kind of close your eyes, and I was going to lead them through this moment of reflection. And I remember kind of turning, and I saw a girl sitting over there, and she did have her head bowed, but her eyes were open. And I found it odd, and she was kind of like... And I looked, and there was a scorpion. And this little guy was torquing towards a bunch of, like, Chaco-clad bare feet. And so I plotted like a little intercept course as I'm still leading the reflection moment. And I stepped on it. And the girl... Now... Historically, there are some followers of Jesus who have read that verse and said, I missed an opportunity. Because what some say I maybe should have done is pastor should have said, okay, wait a second, every eye open. And I should have picked that guy up. And I should have let him sting me and then proven it don't hurt. My Savior told me that would happen. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Now, it's true, there's some biblical precedent. It's a little nuts. In Acts 28-ish, the Apostle Paul was picking up a bundle of wood, like a bunch of sticks of wood, and he threw it in a fire. And as he did, a venomous serpent, snaky guy jumps out and clings onto him. And he's kind of like, snaky guy's there, and he's doing this. And all the townspeople are like, that guy's dead. I mean, he's dead. That he gone. And Paul just like shakes the thing off and goes about his business. And so some people are like, yeah, that's what Jesus promised. Now, I would also point out the Apostle Paul raised the dead. So I don't know if everything Paul did should be normative for us as believers in 2026. And I still would recommend avoiding venomous snakes and scorpions. So then, if not to be taken absolutely literally, what is Jesus getting at? He's saying the kingdom of God is breaking in. Ultimately, our enemy is on borrowed time. He has no power over us. Yes, our enemy can make it sting. Yes, our enemy can knock us down, but neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The bottom line is that for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to be scared of. I'm not a gambler, but if the Bellagio handed me $50,000 to play in a charity poker tournament, I would play differently than if everything I owned was on the line. That's Jesus' point. I saw Satan fall. My kingdom is advancing. He can not ultimately hurt you anymore. Do you need to remember that? Do you need to remember that Satan has no power over you? Nevertheless, here's Jesus' response, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As awesome as it is to have spirits subject to you in my name, let's keep it in perspective. The really awesome thing is that your names are written in heaven. You know, back in the day, we were going to a Gordon Lightfoot concert. Gordon. And some family connection worked it out for us to get, like, backstage passes. Now, I had never had a backstage pass before, and I've never had one since. So I don't know how they technically, usually, generally operate, but in this case, I was surprised there was no actual pass. We were just told to go up backstage and give my name. And so the concert ended, and we made our way backstage and met a big man in all black who I'm sure is generally happy but wasn't particularly so on that night. And he stared, and I just was like, I'm Josh Lindstrom. And he said, welcome in. what Jesus is talking about here is exponentially more incredible. It's cool, he's saying, to have spirits subject to you. But the truly incredible thing, guys, is one day you are going to approach the gates of heaven, and they will already have your name on a list. And you will need to do no proving or pointing to anything you've ever accomplished. They will open heaven's gates to you, and you will be welcomed in. And what is so brilliant about Jesus' words here is that they really do balance the playing field, regardless of your approach. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're 32 years old and you already are sitting on millions of dollars, or if you are the star athlete on the varsity team, or even if your kids are the most well-mannered, best-behaved, servant-minded children on the planet, any and all of that would be awesome. But not as awesome as knowing that your name is written in heaven. Make sure people know you think that's true. Conversely, if you are 32 years old and you just lost your job due to your poor performance, or if you've never even made the team, or if you did, you just sat on the bench, or even if all of your children have gone absolutely, completely sideways, any or all of that would be really rough. But your name is written in heaven. And that puts everything in perspective. Make sure people know you think that. Because notice this, neither the 72 or us writes our name on that list. Grace does. And Christ's joy is found in grace. Verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Have you ever seen a game show where, like, maybe a husband and wife win, and they start to celebrate, and they begin kind of jumping up and down? Do any of you as grown adults jump when you're happy? I just never do. I'm just like, yeah. You know, but what's wild here is that having had the 72 return, seeing their joy, participating in their joy, and then pointing to the fact that their names are written in heaven, it's almost like Jesus and the Holy Spirit do something similar. The emotion of everything. Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we see Jesus this happy anywhere else in the gospel. And what is it that fires him up so? Jesus marvels at the Father's grace. Yeah, it was a little bit of a shock for the disciples, right? But Jesus is kind of like some of the most smart, some of the most wise, some of the smarty pants of this day cannot connect the dots. But these uneducated little kids, they see it. And essentially, Jesus steps back. He recognizes, I came to this earth to do something, and everything is unfolding exactly according to plan. My Father has handed over all of his authority to me. The Father has entrusted me with all things, and I am watching his kingdom break in. And no one knows the Son apart from the Father, and no one really is going to know the Father except through me. And all of it, Jesus says, is according to his Father's gracious will. Christ's joy, Jesus and the Holy Spirit rejoice in what? They rejoice in grace. And grace is incredibly encouraging to dwell upon, because by its very nature, grace is available to all. You know, when our boys were little, we went on a cruise, and one of the things the cruise had was like unlimited soft serve ice cream. And it was fun to see little minds kind of process it. You know, we have three boys, and you know, number one's like, can I go get some ice cream? Yep, it's free. Number two, could I go get some ice cream? Yep, still free. And number three is standing there, still free. Number three is still standing there. And you're like, it's going to be the same answer every time you ask me. It's just free ice cream. Go whenever you want. Grace is free. And now, on one hand, in our human minds, I'll tell you this, and it's legitimate, the question of free will can dominate such passages, and often can cause much concern and hand-wringing when it does. On the other hand, this is fascinating, right? It's interesting, however, that in Jesus' mind, the same words are cause for much rejoicing. The words that cause us sometimes so much consternation are the same words that cause the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ to celebrate. And we should too. And by that I mean the point is not to get caught up in a passage like this with who is out, but to recognize, because it's a gift of grace, anyone you and I know could potentially be brought in. And many of us recognize this intuitively, as demonstrated by us praying for people. We wrestle with the concept theologically, but practically, we pray things like, God, open their eyes so that they can see. God, give them ears to hear. God, soften their heart. We intuitively fully expect our Heavenly Father to get involved in it, because intuitively we believe he's the one that reveals himself. Now listen, if you are here listening to me at one of these campuses, and then you hear something like that, and you're a little bit panicked because you're like, am I on the wrong side of this thing? What if I'm out? I'm going to tell you something. The very fact that that issue concerns you is a really good indication your name might be on that list. The fact that you want to be in, the fact that something in your spirit is stirring, the fact is that you maybe have never met me a day in your life, you maybe never want to see me again, but there's something about what you're hearing that you're like, this just seems true. A relationship with Jesus begins in two ways, confession and belief. And if you have confession and you have belief, it is going to lead to consistency. With our mouth, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And with our hearts, we believe that God raised him from the dead. And when you do so, you are given new life, your sins are forgiven, and you will not be perfect, but you will be headed that direction. And if you make that profession of faith this morning, that's a proof Your name is on that list. Which is why, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our joy is found in him. Look at verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. Okay, so this is not the 72 anymore. Now he's maybe pulled the 12 aside. Maybe they ducked into a room. But he just says to the 12 privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Sorry, I forget. I think this is one of the most tender moments in the Gospel of Luke. The 72 return floating on air. Jesus celebrates alongside them. He redirects their attention to the main thing. In concert with the Holy Spirit, Jesus' own heart overflows with joy. And then afterwards, he says to the 12 privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." In other words, he says to the 12, he gets them aside and he goes, "Do you guys realize how special this is? Can you comprehend how remarkable this is? I'm telling you, Jeremiah would have loved to have seen this. King Hezekiah could never have fathomed. And Jonah, his head would explode to see God's kingdom breaking in like you guys just saw. Do you realize how special this is?" What the disciples witnessed that day was something that everyone before the birth of Christ could only have imagined and look forward to. And what is crazy is that the only thing that separates you and I from the 12 that day is time. Sure, I recognize we have air travel, refrigeration, and antibiotics. But redemptive history-wise, you and I stand pretty much where they stood. For you and I, the death and resurrection of Jesus has happened. And like them, we await our Lord and Savior's glorious return. And what is mind-blowing to consider? Do you know that our names are written on the same list as theirs? Think about that. I mean, if it's alphabetical, I mean, James Anderson, what if you're standing beside James? Is your name Paul? Paul, come forth, and you go to get up. You're like, "Oh, the other one." Our names are on the same list. With all of our technological advancements and chronological arrogance, them and us, we both find our joy in the very same thing. The kingdom of God is advancing. And the gates, listen, and Satan's not going to overthrow it. And for some of us, our names are written in heaven. Them and us, we celebrate the same thing. Or more accurately, we celebrate the same person, the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are riding high this morning, I mean, if the sky is blue and things are going awesome, remember to let others know it is not your circumstances that cause you the most joy. And if today is a struggle, if things are brutal and not going your way, remember to let others know it is not your circumstances that bring you joy. We were dead in our sin, and God's kingdom broke in, defeated our enemy, and gave us new life. That ultimately is what every one of us has to celebrate. Nothing else could ever compare. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence we can have, not necessarily how Tuesday is going to go, not that we can have the answers to every single question that may flow through our mind, but the confidence that we who are in Christ Jesus can know that our names are written in heaven, the hope that gives, the purpose it provides. Heavenly Father, who are we that you are mindful of? Who are we that the Son of God would bleed and die for us? Father, he gave us new life. We were dead, and because of Jesus, we have gotten up. May we celebrate and lift our voices toward that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.